Our catechism lesson for this evening is taken from the Belgic Confession, Articles 4 through 6. And that begins on page 855 in your hymnals. I'm not going to read the entire Article 4. I assume that each of you knows the books in the Bible, but I'll read until there, and then 5 and 6. We include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, this list is as follows. And then turning to Article 5. We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted them do happen. Article 6, we distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The Church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. We saw last time that the Reformed believers in Doornik were careful to stress to the governing authorities that they were no rebels. They had no interest in subverting the political order. They were law-abiding citizens. How better could they have supported this claim by pointing out that they were under the authority of the Holy Scriptures? And did they not hold this in common with Christians of all times and places? And did they not live together in peace with fellow Christians in a Christian commonwealth? On what grounds, then, did the governing authorities interrogate and even persecute them? Historians tell us that the Protestant reformers felt compelled to clarify the place and authority of the Holy Scriptures, not least because Rome did not draw precise boundaries around the biblical canon at the time. It didn't come up as an issue because the authority of Scripture was conditioned by papal pronouncements, church councils, and tradition. It wasn't until the Protestant reformers began to insist on the sole authority of the Scriptures that the Church found it necessary to revisit the topic. Now, the Belgic Confession is straightforward here. It divides the Scripture into the Old and New Testaments, and then further divides the Old Testament into the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the four major prophets, and the 12 minor prophets. Curiously, it does not allow a separate category for the historical books, nor the wisdom books. Its ordering of the New Testament is more familiar to us, the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul, the letter to the Hebrews, the seven letters of the other apostles, and the revelation of the Apostle John. So it's important here to mention the word canonical. You'll see it in all three articles under consideration. You may know that this word derives from the Greek word which means measuring stick or rule, or more abstractly, criteria. It's important that the books included in the Bible conform to a defined set of criteria by which they were determined in the early church to be Scripture. For example, at least for the New Testament books, That set of criteria is reflected in the following questions. Does this book bear apostolic authorship? Is its use widespread in the church? Is its teaching consistent with that found in the other books recognized as Holy Scripture? Implied in Article 5 is the recognition that this involved a process through which the church during the first few centuries of its existence determined which books to receive and approve. But above all, the authenticity of Holy Scripture is confirmed in the hearts of God's people through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And if further proof is needed, the confession adds, even the blind can see that those things that the Scripture predicted do happen. If you count the list of books, if you count the books in the list included in Article 4, you'll count 66. And that's the number of books included in the canon of Scripture in the Reformed Church. If, however, you have a Roman Catholic Bible, you'll find additional books as they are listed in Article 6. The confession refers to these as apocryphal books. Apocryphal is a term that means hidden. They are otherwise known as the disputed books. And we don't have time to go into detail about why these are disputed. It's partly because these books were included in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, a translation of the Hebrew Bible that dates from the 3rd century, named Septuagint, which means 70, because the legend is that 70 scholars from Alexandria, Egypt, came together and came up word for word with the same Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, those apocryphal books that we mentioned are contained in the Septuagint. In the late 4th century, however, the church father Jerome undertook to produce a new translation of both Old and New Testaments based on the Hebrew of the Old Testament and, of course, the Greek of the New. Jerome discovered that the Hebrew Bible did not contain the apocryphal books. They were not recognized as canonical by the Jewish people. Jerome was of the opinion that they did not have the same authority as those in the Hebrew canon. Despite Jerome's personal conviction, however, they did find a place in the Latin Vulgate, his Bible, which the church accepted as authoritative relatively soon after he produced it. Now, the confession does encourage the reading of these books, convinced that one can learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books. That the teaching of the confession on Scripture appears at the beginning should communicate to us the priority that the Reformed accord to this regular and consistent reading of the Scriptures. You know, when you think about it today, it's a priority that we should revisit. Widespread biblical illiteracy constitutes for many evidence that we have moved into a post-Christian culture. In some educated circles, the Bible continues to be respected as a classic and acknowledged to have made a deep impact on literature, art, and society. But even those circles are shrinking, since such claims, even if acknowledged, would be denounced, reflecting as they do the baleful influence of Western cultural imperialism among us, according to these critics. Nevertheless, new translations and paraphrases still come out, and they're bought by many. However, the discipline of private and corporate Bible study and meditation have not necessarily kept up. And again, observers will say that in the 21st century, the pace of life has greatly accelerated. Technology and its applications bring growing unrest and an even faster lifestyle and even a disorientation in daily life. New products and messages compete for our attention through electronic communication, and this leads to constant distraction and the loss of ability to concentrate. Time and quietness for reflection and biblical reading and meditation are rare. If the Bible is still respected in our culture, fewer and fewer people, it seems, know what it contains, let alone have even a basic understanding of it. Now, it's interesting that these observations were made even 15 or 20 years ago. There's a book that came out, I think, in 2007 by this historian named Stephen Prothero. The title is Religious Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know and Doesn't. And it actually made the bestseller list. And Prothero begins his book by observing a paradox. He says that in the Western world, at least, America is the most religious people. Virtually every American home has at least one Bible. Publishers at that time sold about 20 million Bibles annually. And two-thirds of Americans, when polled, say that the Bible contains the answers to the most basic questions of human life. But Prothero contended that at the same time, Americans are the most ignorant of religion, theirs or anyone else. And he found that only half the American adults can name even one of the four Gospels. Most Americans cannot name the first book of the Bible. These are hard to believe, but these are in his book. Only one-third know that it was Jesus who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. A majority of Americans wrongly believe that the Bible says Jesus was born in Jerusalem. And when asked whether the New Testament book of Acts is in the Old Testament, one quarter of Americans said yes. More than a third said they didn't know. Most Americans don't know that Jonah is a book in the Bible. And 10% of Americans believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. He might have just added that for comic relief. So, at any rate, that's what we are up against, at least since the publication of this book, I think in 2007. Our scripture reading for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may remember your family vacations with your children. Today, more and more, we fly to our vacation destinations if we have the means. But when I was young, more often we drove. To stay as long as possible at our vacation site, we compressed our drive home into an overnight trip through the night. And toward the early morning hours, what we wanted most was to be out of that car. And when we arrived home, the first thing I did before anything else, was to go to the bathroom, let the hot water run in the shower, and stand under it for as long as I could. Then I found the words of my dad addressed to the complaint that I raised throughout the whole trip to prove true. Take a shower and you'll feel like a new man, son. Tonight our scripture reading features the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John the Baptist. A baptism has been compared with a bath, and it's an apt comparison. Water cleanses, water refreshes and renews, as I discovered after those long overnight drives home from vacation. Through the waters of baptism, the gospel teaches us about a crisis we have before God. Because we have drifted away from God, because we have resisted God's will and have violated His commandments, we stand before God as sinners. That's a fundamental tenet of our faith. In biblical imagery, sin stains, sin defiles. Remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 51, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And that's why the waters of baptism summon us, as it were, with these words, go down into the waters and wash, emerge from the waters, cleansed, refreshed, and renewed. Of course, we're speaking here in a spiritual sense. The author of 1 Peter tells us that we are not to think of baptism as the removal of filth from the body, but as the pledge of a clear conscience towards God, 1 Peter 3:21. That is to say, not the removal of filth, but the removal of guilt, and thereby a clear conscience towards God, which we have in virtue of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All that is good news and is to be accepted with joy and gratitude and even with a sense of relief. But when we return to our reading, we see that it is Jesus who is about to be baptized by John. Does anyone see the incongruity here? Remember that John appeared in the desert preaching the message, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But Jesus had no need to repent. Jesus committed no sin. He had no guilt that needed to be removed. Consequently, John is just as perplexed as we are. I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? So what's happening here? What exactly are we to make of this scene? Now, neither Jesus nor John gives us an explanation. Jesus only replies indirectly. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, interestingly, these are the very first words that Jesus speaks in Matthew's gospel, and perhaps that's significant. A man will speak about his passion from first to last if you give him a chance. And God's righteousness is Jesus' passion. It's the theme of his life and ministry from here at the very beginning all the way to his death on the cross. Now, in Matthew's gospel, God's righteousness means doing his will, which Jesus wants done on earth as it is in heaven, as he taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. And this is consistent with what we know of him elsewhere. In John's gospel, when his disciples noticed that he was hungry and urged him to eat something, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," John 4:34. Now, what is it that we see in the waters of Jordan? What is it to do God's will there? It seems to me that to do God's will there is to enact God's saving righteousness. Jesus' baptism here shows that he sees himself as a member of that chosen, beloved, but sinful Israel that John threatens with divine judgment. He descends into the waters with them as one of them. He pledges his solidarity with them. As commentator Dale Bruner writes, it's well known that Jesus ends his ministry on a cross between thieves. It deserves to be just as well known that Jesus begins his ministry in a river among sinners. So we have then to devote this evening to unfold the implications of Jesus' action, which theologically is very significant. We can say that in his action, he is identifying with his people. Now, what does it mean to identify with someone? It means to make the situation or lot of another your own. Consider the love of a mother for her child. This love becomes most evident when her child is ill. She becomes so distressed at the sight of her child's suffering that she would gladly make it her own. She's willing to take the child's place. So I remember a time when I was very young, when I had a bad case of the stomach flu. I cried out to my mother, "Mom, make it stop, make it stop." Visibly distressed, she responded, I wish I could, son. I'd rather have it than you." Moved by compassion, she was willing to make my misery her own. In going to John to be baptized, Jesus shows his intent to make our situation or our lot his own. He sees us in our distress, in our sin, in our estrangement from God, and identifies with us. The theologian Karl Barth notes that at the Jordan, Jesus did not see himself above others, but in expectation of the imminent judgment of God, he set himself in solidarity with others. The divine judgment under which we stood, he also stood. He bore it with us, for us, in our place. The German Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to Jesus as the man for others. It seems to me that nowhere else is this appellation more appropriate than here. He's not at the Jordan for himself. He is there for others. He is there for his people, Israel. He is there for us as those who have been engrafted into his people, Israel. To borrow language from the Nicene Creed, he is there for us and for our salvation. Who is this who saves? Last week, we considered together the experience of the Magi in following the star that stopped over the house in Bethlehem. They encountered the Christ child. There's no ordinary child. If he were, they would not have fallen down on their knees to worship him. To the Magi, the Christ child was revealed as Emmanuel, as God with us, whom they recognized and adored as such. But what the Magi saw in the child on that night is made public here at the Jordan. In this connection, commentators note that in Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus, there is a stress on the public nature of the event. In the parallels in Mark 1, 9 through 11, and Luke 3:22 and 23, the divine address is in the second person. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." But in Matthew, the divine address is in the third person. "This is my beloved son." It's divine. It is divine testimony addressed to all who are willing to receive it. The dove and the voice tell us plainly who Jesus is. At the Jordan, Jesus is revealed as the one he truly is. He is the beloved Son of God on whom the Holy Spirit comes and remains. In a sermon on this passage, Martin Luther says that the Father wanted to make the world sure here so that it should not have any doubt about Christ, and that's why the Father himself confirmed Christ from heaven. So we've been saying that in the Jordan, Jesus makes our situation or lot his own. And that's true. That's what Jesus at the Jordan shows us. But there's more. We can say also that he makes his situation ours. So what is his situation? We just heard that he is the beloved Son of God on whom the Holy Spirit comes and remains. Now we have to be clear here. In this situation, Jesus is utterly unique. He is the incarnate Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father with whom he lives in the unity of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. But he makes his situation our own. To quote Calvin, the designation of Son belongs truly and naturally to Christ alone, but yet he was declared to be the Son of God in our flesh, so that what he consecrated in baptism in his own body, we might have in common with him. If this is true, then in Jesus' baptism, we can look at our own baptism as in a mirror. Indeed, Calvin even encourages us to do so. For he received the same baptism with us in order to assure us that we are engrafted in his body. What do we see there when we do? Let's reflect on what this event at the Jordan can tell us about our baptism. In baptism is opened up for us a relationship with God. Before we were identified with Christ in baptism, the heavens were closed to us. The ordinary experience of men and women in their estrangement from God, in their spiritual death, is that the heavens are closed. But coming up out of the waters of our baptism, we see the heavens open up. Lord, cried the prophet Isaiah on behalf of his people, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And here at the Jordan, the heavens are rent. It's significant that in Mark's more vivid portrayal of the baptism of Jesus, he actually uses that word. The heavens are torn, they're ripped open, as if an answer to the prophet's plea. Before, the heavens constituted a barrier. Before, the heavens blocked our access to God. But in Jesus Christ, the heavens are opened for us. Through the opening of the heavens, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Jesus' baptism is good news for us, the good news whose messenger is a dove. Do you remember another place in Scripture in which a dove was a messenger of good news? After the waters of God's judgment submerged a violent and evil world at the time of the great flood, Noah sent out a dove. The first time, the dove returned to him because she could not find dry ground on which to rest her foot. But the second time, she returned to him with an olive leaf in her beak. It signaled to Noah that the waters of God's judgment had receded. It signaled the restoration of peace on earth, of new beginnings. Jesus Christ here emerges from the waters of baptism. In Jesus Christ, the dove has found the one on whom she can rest. She signals that he is the final restoration of peace, the new man. In him, God and his people are reconciled. It's by the Spirit that we also recognize and know God. The Apostle Paul reassures us that we have not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship. And by that Spirit, we recognize God as Father. We cry out, Abba, Father. God addresses Jesus at the Jordan as the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. In his identification with us, Jesus shows us that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, making himself a member of the human family, as the book of Hebrews teaches us. And if we are his siblings, then God addresses us too as beloved sons and daughters in whom he is well pleased. We have been adopted and welcomed into one family as God's own children. You know, today people ask incessantly about identity. In our culture, it seems that it's so difficult for so many of us to figure out who we are. But to be in Christ, to be God's own child, is our identity, if I'm permitted to borrow the language of our culture. To elaborate, our baptismal identity can be seen as our core identity. This is affirmed when we hear the words that God addresses to his Son as addressed to us. The Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are God's children. God is a personal God. God draws us into personal relationship because God in Jesus Christ is our Father. Now, psychologists tell us that when our actions are consistent with our identity, then we are whole and integrated persons. When Luther underwent those terrible trials for which he is famous, those trials that threatened to shake his confidence in the power of Christ to save even him, he would say to himself, "But I am baptized." Perhaps that's why the Lutherans developed the habit of saying that as Christians, we are to live out our baptism. Perhaps we can say to live from our baptismal identity, if we want to use that language. So what might that entail in practical terms? Do we struggle with a bad conscience? Do we struggle with guilt and condemnation because of a besetting sin, a nagging regret, or a stubborn addiction? Jesus Christ stood in the waters of the Jordan for us, undergoing a baptism there, a baptism that he completed in blood on the cross of Calvary. And we have been baptized into his death. Therefore, as Paul says in Romans 6, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Paul is confident that in Christ, in our identification with Christ, in our baptism, we have died to sin. We no longer have to live in it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what we discover when we live out our baptism, or when we remind ourselves, as Luther did, of our baptism. Do we struggle with prayer? Does God seem impersonal and distant to us? Do we doubt that God hears our prayers, let alone answers them? Do we doubt that there's communication between heaven and earth? When Jesus came up out of the waters of Jordan, a voice from heaven addressed him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, we may hear these words as addressed to us when we remember and live out our baptism. Again, in Christ, we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." In God, we have a Father who gives good gifts to his children. In union with Christ, we can come to God in prayer as children come to their fathers. If fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him, as Jesus later teaches in the Gospel of Matthew? Do we struggle with weariness? Is it exhausting to serve Christ and his church? In Acts 10:38, we read that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, so that he went about doing good. Baptized into Christ, we too have power to do good. We can be assured that this power does not come from us, but from God. When God calls us into service, when God gives us a task to do in service of his people, he gives us at the same time the power to do it. If we're tired, we ought to wait on God. There's that beloved passage from Isaiah 40 that comes to mind. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and walk and not be faint. If we're tired, God will give us power. This power is promised to us as God's children, and this power is no less than the Holy Spirit whom we receive from God. When we contemplate the baptism of the Lord, we're prompted to remember our own baptism, for he has identified himself with us so that we may identify ourselves with him. So let's keep this image before us, this image of Jesus and John the Baptist at the Jordan River, for there is much to see there. There we discover who it is who saves. There we discover who it is that we are in him, what we have in him, a brother and a family of brothers and sisters in him, with God as our Father. How great a salvation do we see there. Amen. We can take a few moments to ask questions, either on the catechism lesson or on our scripture reading for this evening. Jeff?
Chris, you were mentioning baptism and Luther's response that I am baptized, and that it's more than just a one-time affair. The larger catechism has a question that says, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And it just further explains that it's not just a one-time thing. It's something that we always need to keep before our minds.
I didn't know that it was there. So is it consistent with what, with the line of thought that Luther...
Yeah, pretty much. Yeah, it's a little more detailed than that. But yeah, it's a long answer.
Right, right. Anyone else? Yeah, Les.
It's between Jesus' baptism and our baptism. Is there a difference? Because Jesus was baptized as an adult. I
mean, you know. Well, Jesus didn't need to be baptized, right? He doesn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The call of John is to repent for the forgiveness of our sins. So what we're saying is that Jesus is baptized in solidarity with us, sinners. And we see in him what our baptism accomplishes, right? We're identified with him in his death and burial, dying to sin, and we're raised to new life in virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And I think also in this passage we see that he gives to us who he is by nature through adoption, right? He by nature is the Son of God. Because of him, because of what he's done for us, we are, by adoption, sons and daughters of God, because of what he's done. I don't know if that answers your question.
When was the baptism start? Did the Jews baptize?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. Question, because when we toured Israel, we saw these places where they did these ritual washings. They weren't baptisms per se, but we read about baptism first in the Bible when John came to baptize.
Piggybacking on what Les asked, wasn't it true, though, that a proselyte, somebody that was outside the faith of Israel that became a Jew, were they not baptized, quote-unquote, into Judaism? Or is that just a different word altogether?
I don't know. Todd maybe can answer that question. No.
I think that's true. I think that they did have a ritual. Mm-hmm. That was a part where they did wash with water and sprinkle,
Purification ritual.
Right.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to push this too far, but I think there's some allusion to the fact here that this is a picture of Christ being anointed officially to the priesthood, right, at this point. And that was something that Levitical priests did have to undergo, was a kind of washing,
right?
And so, again, it lines up. If you think, you know, this was something often done at the age of about 30, and Jesus was 30. To be baptized, you had to be baptized by a Levite. And sometimes we forget that John the Baptist was a Levite, right? So, and it builds on what you're saying. So as our perfect priest and mediator, he can now identify with us and for us.
Right. Yeah, I've read that before. If that's all, let's rise to hear a parting benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.